It is my pleasure to welcome you to this, the 190th service of commencement of the Southern Baptist Theological. As we gather here, we know that something significant is taking place in this location, on this day, in the midst of this people. The commencement ceremony is touched by a high degree of formality, and that for an important reason. It bespeaks the significance of what is taking place here. In the larger world of higher education, this event of formality has become something of a farce. There are events where you see students paying no attention to what is going on, academic regalia askance, beach balls being thrown around, very little attention being given to the moment and what it represents. It is not so here, for there is so much that is happening of such great importance. There is indeed, in the midst of this ceremony, something that bespeaks the importance of those who have been called and their response. This says something about the fact that God is calling out men and women to serve His church in a glorious way in this generation. And for that we must be glad and give thanks. In the confusion of the modern academy, there is uncertainty even as to what we are to do as we gather here. Is this a party for graduates? Is this a great therapy session for spouses and family? No, here it is, a service of worship. Speaking of the larger world of academia, former Senator Bob Dole said of the commencement address and of the commencement speaker, that the commencement speaker is to think of himself as the corpse at a funeral. You can't have a commencement without you, but you're not expected to say much. But in a service of worship, how do we think about such things? How do we signify the moment? How do we solemnize such an occasion? How do we articulate our hopes, our prayers, our dreams? How do we think of these things? We are living in a strange time. As we gather here today, we know that the attention of the world is directed not so much here, but to other locales, to Baghdad and Tehran, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Washington, London, Paris, Bonn, the United Nations. There are important happenings taking place in the world, and there is much attention given to these. Little global attention is paid to what is happening here. The media have not swarmed to cover this occasion. Reporters are not waiting outside to capture your attention as you leave to see if you would comment on this great occasion so that it would make the nightly news. No, but if little global attention is given here today, I believe that there is heavenly attention directed here today. Those who love the things of God must give attention to the godly things happening here. We celebrate not just students receiving degrees, but of gospel ministers ready for deployment, of God's calling consecrated, of a milestone in the life of these graduates that is a milestone in the life of the church. We stand today thus at the intersection of hope and history, of calling and courage, and even of grace and glory. I would direct your attention today to the text we find as the prologue to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And let us hear these together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That prologue to the Gospel of John sets the stage for the entirety of the Gospel. Some scholars have identified it as a hymn, given its poetic structure. Don Carson suggests that we should see it as a foyer into the Gospel of John, but I really like the late Bishop Leslie Newbegin's description of this prologue as an overture to an opera, as if in these verses all of the themes that will be played out and revealed in the Gospel of John here find their anticipation as the refrains and the themes are played out here in this prologue. What do we find in John chapter 1? John invites us to see what would otherwise have been hidden and unknown, the revelation of God in Christ Jesus in the Word made flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. With Christmas in the foreground of our time, we are reminded of how easily we may miss this point. All around us is a world that is speaking of Christmas while missing the point. Speaking of Christmas, which we know celebrates the coming of light into the world, and yet they speak of such a thing while dwelling in darkness. The same is true of the event we celebrate today as commencement. It is very easy to miss the point. Then what is that point? It is the glory of Christ displayed in the Christian ministry. We look to John chapter 1, this beautiful overture, this wonderful prologue, and we see here that Christianity stands or falls on the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the confession of Christ as fully God and fully man, the historic reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. In this we have the revelation of God, the identity of Jesus Christ revealed as the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The grammar, the words all come together in such a way as to display gloriously what we know as the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. There is indeed a distinction of personality, but the Word was God. There is no distinction of being or essence. The one we know as Jesus the Christ is God in human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh among us. And thus we see the deity of Jesus Christ as the essence of Christianity, and we proclaim this against all reductions, all compromises, because on this truth there is no option. In the beginning, this harkens back to Genesis, we understand that the Logos was then the agent of creation. All things were made through him, and nothing was made by any other means. There is no explanation of any created thing but the explanation to the Word. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. When we look to the first few verses of this prologue, we have this poetic declaration that he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 4, we are told that in him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The confrontation of darkness and light is a biblical motif to which we should give our attention today. Because if we understand the essence of the incarnation, then we understand the essence of the Christian message of the gospel is taking light into the darkness. We understand that there is indeed, by the Lord's own declaration, a distinction between the church and the world as the children of light in the midst of the children of darkness. And it is the responsibility of the children of light to speak of the light, to give witness to the light, to tell of the light, and to understand the eternal danger of the darkness. The Word made flesh is the theme of this prologue, a radical notion. It is the center of Christianity. In verse 14, we have the climactic conclusion of all of this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Especially at this time of the year, this verse becomes a focus of Christian attention. It bespeaks the reality of the incarnation. The historic event, which we know, took place in that humble village of Bethlehem. But it bespeaks far more than this, for it points to the eternal saving purposes of God. The fact that God determined to save sinners by the Son, and He sent the Son, the Logos, into the world as light shining in the darkness, and the Word became flesh. The essence of the Christian message. The revelation of God in the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Word that dwelt among us, the Word that displayed God's glory, glory recognizable as the glory of the only begotten, the monogenes of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do we do with this? Well, we understand the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the glory we should seek. Out in the world, there is a desperate search for glory. There is a desperate seeking after what would be recognized by the world as glorious. Do we understand that the world did not recognize in the historic event of the incarnation the glory of God, in the glory of that child, in the glory of a manger, in the glory of Bethlehem, in the glory of God's saving acts being realized? It takes the eyes of faith to behold this glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is glory? It is radiance. In the biblical background, it is brilliance. It is also heaviness. It is weightiness. It is God's intrinsic greatness and the external manifestation of His greatness and His goodness. There was the recognition that in Jesus Christ that glory was perfectly displayed. We have beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Doxa. Glory. How do we see this glory? We understand this also from John chapter 17. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke of the glory that was His even before the creation of the world. We read these words: Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory that I had with You before the world was." Do we understand the incarnation as Jesus leaving the glory that was His in His perfect fellowship with the Father to display God's glory in the midst of sinful men and women? We understand something of the essence of the incarnation and understanding that it is from glory to glory that the work of Christ points us. We look back to the pre-existence of Christ and the glory that was His with the Father. We look to the glory of the incarnation and then the glory of His birth, the glory of His sinless life. Even with the eyes of faith, we bespeak this: the glory of His sufferings, the glory of His death, the glory of His resurrection, the glory of His ascension, the glory of His promised coming, His coming in glory, the glory of His work of taking many sons to glory. Glory is the theme of the Christian ministry. But it is not the glory of the ministry. And it is not the glory of the minister. It is the glory of the one true and living God, displayed in the glory of the Son, the Word made flesh. The glory of Christ sits at the center of the Christian message and establishes the center of the Christian ministry. Our purpose is to make Christ known, to show His glory, and thereby to glorify the Father. Thereby we understand that the Christian ministry is not a profession, it is not an occupation, it is instead a holy passion, a calling, a consuming, unquenchable determination to make Christ known. To make His glory visible through redeemed men and women from every tongue and from every tribe and from every people and nation. This is no little thing. This is no little truth. This is no little calling. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He said this in Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and I might know Him." That I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And He furthermore declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The glory of God in the face of Christ. As the theme of our message, as the center of our ministry, when asked what our occupation is, whether we are interrogated by someone sitting beside us on an airplane or filling out an Internal Revenue Service form, what do we say is our occupation? Peddler of the gospel? No. Entertainer of the congregation? No. Servant of the Word? Yes. Declarer of the glory of God in the face of Christ. My guess is you would get a letter from Washington asking you for clarification. A wonderful opportunity for witness. We see this also in the revelation of grace. We understand the Word is the consummate revelation. The text we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to this. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is Christ, the Word, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the power of His Word, the Word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. You see, God has spoken in times past. God revealed Himself even in the natural world, in the created order, such that we should be able to look at every beating heart, every fluttering leaf, every atom and molecule of the universe and see God's glory wondrously displayed, even to see His attributes made clear and revealed. But the problem of human sinfulness is so insurmountable, it blinds us to what is there, such that general revelation cannot save us as much as it condemns us. No, we were in desperate need of a supernatural revelation of God, which came to us even in an anticipatory sense. In the prophets of old, the glory and the grace of God were demonstrated even in the law. John speaks of this in his prologue in the text we read by saying, as we read in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Moses pointed to Christ. The law is fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we understand that Jesus the Christ is not only the incarnate Word of God, the pre-existent Word made flesh, he is also the one of whom Moses spoke and the one to whom the prophets pointed. Nathanael gave this testimony. As Philip gave this testimony, to Nathanael. The church gives this testimony to the world. This is the one of whom Moses spoke. This is the one to whom the prophets were pointing. In Isaiah chapter 1, we come across a very strange text. It's very easy for those of us who study the Old Testament and preach the Old Testament to pass over Isaiah's first chapter and rush very quickly to chapter 6. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read these words of condemnation. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." This word of condemnation says that even an ox has the sense to recognize its owner. And even a donkey has the sense to recognize its master's home. But we are a people who dwelled in deep darkness. We did not recognize the voice, even as Israel did not. We did not recognize our owner. "My people do not understand," God spoke as an indictment in his call to Isaiah. And in the prologue to John's Gospel, verses 10 through 13, we read this. "He was in the world," speaking of the incarnate Logos, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Is it possible that the Creator of the world could come into the world in human flesh and not be recognized by those even whom he had made? It is declared to us that that is what happened. It is declared to us that that is exactly what happened. Precisely what happened in the incarnation. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but that critical "but" is so important in verse 12, "but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He showed us the Father. Verse 18 reads, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We needed this. We were desperately in need of this. Except for this, we would be dwelling in darkness. But for this, we have been given the gift of the light, the revelation of God. No one has seen God at any time. To declare the truth of the Father sent the Son. And the only begotten of the Father, he has explained him. Thus, when we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and when we affirm that his glory was seen, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, we understand this is the revelation of God, and we understand this, to know the Son is to know the Father. And brothers and sisters, we understand that this tells us something. Something that these days is a scandal. And that is that only the Son can show us the Father. There is no other way to know the Father but by the Son. What a glorious truth to know. What an incredible stewardship to bear. The men and women who graduate here today represent the hope of the church for the watering of the world with the gospel, for the nourishing of the church with the Word. And we understand that in these days, there is an apostasy writ large in the land. To fail to speak this would be a failure named as cowardice. or illusory deception. We must recognize that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is being declared in some sectors of this land, in some who call themselves Christians, and in some who call themselves churches, a gospel that is no gospel. Our message is not that Jesus Christ is a way to know the Father. Our message is not that Jesus Christ is a better way to know the Father. Our testimony is that Jesus Christ is the only way to know the Father. Grace and truth are revealed in Him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And thus we bear the scandal of exclusivity as it was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We also see in this text the witness of John the Baptist. You noted we skipped over those verses thus far. John appears here and there throughout John chapter 1. John, the gospel writer, John, the beloved apostle, here gives testimony by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to John the Baptist. And I want to commend on this solemn day and in this formal occasion and in this rare opportunity, I want to commend an unpolished man to you as a model of ministry. I want to commend to you a man who has been revealed to us as the forerunner, the one who declared Jesus as the Christ, the one who said, I must decrease, He must increase, the one who said, I am not even worthy to tie the thongs of His sandals, the one who said, He is greater than am I because He pre-existed me, though I was earthly born before He was born. John was a rascal. John was uncouth. John's ministry was a bit odd. His dress was eccentric. His diet was bizarre. I am not commending these to you, diet and dress. I am commending John's witness to you. Look at verses 6 through 9. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That's another good job description for the Christian minister. Not the light, but here to testify about the light. A good reminder to us. John the Baptist is a model for ministry, a model as witness, a model for us as theologian as well. Look at verses 15 and following. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. How did John make this clear? We will not read all of these verses, but as you would work your way through the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you would see John the Baptist's testimony here. In verse 20, he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, No. Then they said to him, Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? You see, he had to fill out his occupational form. And this is what John the Baptist said. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. You know, if someone on a plane asks you what you do, and you look at them with stern attention, and you say, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, in all likelihood, that is a conversation ender. I mean, just imagine, you're sitting there, approaching cruise altitude, you start the conversation because you want to share a word of witness. Occupation comes up. That's one of those safe questions you can often ask. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It's no wonder John had his enemies. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wouldn't you love to have been there? to have seen that eccentric man dressed in animal skins, standing in the midst of a people he had called to repent, pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Look beyond verse 29 to verse 36. And as he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In the Eisenheim altarpiece in Germany, Matthias Grunewald's painting hangs. His altarpiece was done in the year 1515. It was painted for a chapel in a hospital for the dying, for men and women who were dying of a degenerative disease by which their bodies were wasting away, a disease that had no treatment, had no cure. Men and women came to this hospital to die, and in this chapel there needed to be an altarpiece given the practices of the day. Matthias Grunewald was asked to paint such a piece. It is a triptych. Its outer surface is done in somber hues, and then on only four occasions during the year, from the year 1515 to the present, is it opened up in a ceremonial way, and inside there is displayed a panorama of the passion and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and at the center is the cross itself. But off to the right side, on the right panel of this triptych, is John the Baptist, dressed in skins, his body emaciated, his craggy finger pointing to the cross, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." I must decrease, he must increase. What a model for the Christian minister. What a model for witness. A model in bold witness that points to Jesus Christ and says with utter profundity and gospel simplicity, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That is our mission as well. Not a forerunner, but a redeemed teller. A redeemed witness. A redeemed minister of the gospel to declare the glory of God in the incarnate Christ. And to point to Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." A model of submission, of obedience, of courage. What do we say of all of these things? It comes down to what is the center of the Christian ministry. At the center of the Christian ministry, there will either be the Christian minister or the Lord Jesus Christ. The center of our ministry reminds us that this is not about us. It is not about us individually. It is not even about us corporately. The main purpose of the minister of the gospel is not to serve the church, but to serve the glory of Christ. To point to Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And in so doing, the minister will serve the church. In so doing, the minister will be faithful to that calling. In so doing, the minister will feed the sheep and tend to the flock and bear witness to the gospel. But the center is the glory of Christ, the task to know Him and to make Him known. To point to the cross, to point to the resurrection, to point to the manger, to point to the incarnation when God was made flesh, and point saying, "There is grace and there is truth and there is glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." We behold it. What is the essence of our calling as ministers? Sometimes we sense that at least some in the church are not sure. The literature of the day shows an abundance of questioning after what it is the minister is supposed to do. But we know what is at the center of that calling: to make Christ known, to declare His glory, and to display that glory in the Christian ministry. And we understand that God glorifies Himself through various callings, but in all of these callings there is one great center and there is one great passion, and that is to declare salvation in His name. The consuming end of our lives, as well of our ministries, of our churches, of the redeemed people of God, is to glorify the one true and living God forever. And how do we know that? And how do we do that? By pointing to the glory of Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Light shined in the darkness. Brothers and sisters, as we are gathered here today, and as you look to these graduates and you imagine what a sovereign God will do through them, do you see light going out into the darkness? I call us to see that today. I call us to see that these are men and women who are ambassadors of the gospel, to declare the glory of God and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to declare salvation in His name and in His name alone. As we celebrate this Christmas as well as this commencement, let us recognize what a gift this is. How remarkable it is that God would love us such that He would send His Son to die on Calvary's cross, to die as a substitute for our sins, then to raise Him up on the third day to display graphically and publicly and eternally victory over sin. What a gift it is to be given the message of reconciliation, to point sinners to Christ, and to declare that salvation comes to all those who believe in His name. Charles Wesley expressed this so beautifully for himself and for the church when in his hymn, and in that hymn, And Can It Be, in the fourth verse, he wrote these words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I woke, Wesley said, the dungeon flamed with light, my chain fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What do we do in answer to a calling like this? What do we do in response to so great a salvation? What do we do in response to the fact that our chains fell off, our dungeon filled with light? What do? We rise, go forth, and follow Him. And we do so in the name of the one true and living God, and in obedience to Jesus Christ, whom He hath sent. We do so because we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our Father, with unspeakable joy, with unspeakable gladness, given to us by unspeakable grace, we thank You that You have chosen the likes of the men and women gathered here, even graduating here, solemnized here, to be witnesses to Your grace and to Your glory. But Father, may it be that everyone in this room, everyone gathered for this occasion, would know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and would have on every heart the passion to make Christ known. Father, may You be glorified in Your church as this will be displayed in the glory of Your Son and in the glory of the gospel that is ours to proclaim, the gospel whereby we have been saved.